So I was a student at Oxford, and one of the things that happens at Oxford University is that you have trimesters. And so you have your classes, which aren't really classes, but more one-on-one meetings with dons. And the terms are relatively short. Then you're given a break, a 10-week term, and then an 8-week break, and they want you to leave the campus and to get away from Oxford for a while. Most students would go back home. For me to go back home meant coming back to Kansas City, Missouri. And I didn't choose to do that, to make that kind of trip. Instead, I had a backpack and a Eurail pass, and I would get on a train and travel. And I would always pick some place that I wanted to go to that I otherwise wouldn't be able to. And in one break, I decided to go through France and down into Italy to Rome and worship in this beautiful cathedral there. Some of you may have heard about this basilica in Rome. It's absolutely incredible. And I spent the day just adoring the beauty of the place and worshiping in this incredible cathedral. Of course, as you go through the cathedrals of Europe, you can't help but think, as a Protestant, that this money could certainly have been used in better ways to take care of the poor. That's always your thought. But the worship experience is incredible. And perhaps you've had that kind of an experience that you will never forget. Now, it may have been the place, it may have just been me, but I was drawn into a worship experience that I will never forget, and thankful for that opportunity. But as these things happen, I had to go back to school and study and read and get back to the normal parts of life. Recently, Shelley and I had another great experience. We got to go up to what is called Canaan Valley. Some of you may know of this place in West Virginia. And Shelley and I love to ski. So we spent some time skiing, and she normally stays on the green slopes. And I've learned to ski in Colorado. So I was decided I would take a little bit of a my own direction and went on a black slope, and fortunately for me, the view from the top of the mountain was just absolutely incredible. I just stopped and marveled at the beauty of the snow and the mountains and the wonderful way that God has created this world. And I didn't want to come back down. I wanted to stay up there. We wanted to stay up there, but we had to come back to work. And so we had to come down off the mountain and away from the skiing and back in the office. And the first thing I picked up was one of the 274 emails that I had was from Joe. And he told me, I hope you had a good time skiing. Oh, by the way, you forgot to get a substitute teacher for your Sunday school class. Again. And there were other things there, and instead of eating at the wonderful pizza place, I had to go to McDonald's and get a salad with a Diet Coke, and I remembered the pizza and enjoying that with my wife at the little bistro there on the mountain, and oh, well, McDonald's will have to do. Monday comes, back in the office. Problems that don't go away, sadness that I can't remove. And the truth is that up on the mountaintop moments of our life, wouldn't you want to stay? Don't you want to stay? And who wants to come back down in the valleys of the ordinary work? So we end the season of Epiphany with this incredible passage. It's the story of the Transfiguration. It's the proverbial mountaintop moment. Peter, James, John, catching a glimpse of Jesus' true identity. And they were praying, and like most of us, they were about to fall asleep. And suddenly, Jesus began to shine with this otherworldly kind of glory, and they saw Moses and Elijah and the two great figures of their spiritual history, representing the two major parts of the Scripture, the Law and the Prophets, and they were overwhelmed. In the Vatican Museum, there is a portrait, Raphael's last painting, the Transfiguration. It says he imagined the scene. Jesus hovers in this dazzling radiance with upraised arms, and he's flanked by Moses and Elijah. Just like three angels almost, you know? And Peter and James and John are lying on the hilltop in this holy terror from the experience. And then below, there's a crowd stirring with slack-jawed awe, looking up at it all. They were surprised. They were amazed. They were in awe and afraid at the same time. They didn't understand what it all meant at the time. They understood enough to want to do something. Well, let's camp out here. Let's build some houses and on the mountaintop, and we'll live some glorious lives as long as we can on top of this hill. Let's just stay here. Who wouldn't, right? For the rest of our lives, let's just stay here. And here and there and now and then we experience, I think, our own epiphanies. William Wordsworth put it this way: there are in our existence spots of time that with distant preeminence retain a renovating virtue that penetrates, enables us to mount, when high, more high, and lifts us up when fallen. The Celtic Christians say these are the thin places of God, where God is so close to the surface, you can almost see the face of God. And you never forget those moments, the thin places. They usually catch you by surprise, don't they? When your heart is suddenly changed and you feel that in some new way God is speaking to you or with you. Maybe a sunrise over the ocean, or a ski trip on top of a mountain, or a conversation with a friend, or might be reading the first time some scripture words that just lift you up in a new way. Maybe when you first held your child or your grandchild. They become the bedrock experiences of your spiritual life. And you don't ever forget them, do you? You can't make those moments. And you can't make them last, can you? And sometimes you wonder if it'll ever happen again. And then it does. In a most extraordinary way, at a most unusual time, sometimes in an unusual place. But you can't stay on the mountaintop. Don't you wish you could? Wow. Peter urged Jesus to let him build some huts and just kind of hang out a while, you know? Jesus wouldn't let him stay. He had work to do, a journey to make to Jerusalem and a cross that was waiting there. And the disciples didn't tell anybody about what had happened. They didn't understand what had happened themselves. And they needed some time to unpack it all. And besides, I mean, who's going to believe them anyway? And can you really tell about those kinds of things? and people understand what it was you experienced. And our reading takes us down to the valley where there's this demanding crowd, and there is this desperate father with an epileptic son, and they didn't understand seizures in those days. You can only imagine they had no medicine to control them. They couldn't believe anything else except that a demon possessed the child, and they certainly knew that there were hard realities of life down below the mountaintop in the valley of human experience. And I know you've had those kinds of moments as well. I don't have to tell you what they're like. There's something interesting that happens. The father shouts at Jesus. Did you notice that? The father shouts at Jesus, "Teacher, I beg you to see my boy." That's what he says. "My only child." Suddenly a spirit seizes him. He shrieks, he convulses, he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and he won't leave him. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And then Jesus says these words, "You faithless, perverse generation, how much longer do I have to be with you and bear this?" Now, does that seem like a curious response to you from Jesus? A desperate father is pleading for his son, and Jesus says, "You faithless." Let's come back to what Jesus says. First, I want you to notice what Jesus does. The father asks Jesus to see his son. Folks, you've got to see this. A lot of us don't want to see this. We don't want to even look at it. We don't want to look at that. First thing he asks Jesus to do is look at him. You know, before you can help somebody, you really need to see them. So what do? Well, I know what I was taught. My mom and I were downtown Kansas City, and we were walking downtown. We encountered a homeless man. Do you know what my mother said to me? "Don't look at him. Don't look at him." Don't look. We're taught not to. Don't look at the pain. Don't look at the sorrow. A lot of us don't want to see the people who are hurting around us. There are too many of them and we feel helpless, and what can we do anyway? It only drags us down and it's just depressing. And so the best and easiest thing for us to do is just to turn away and refuse to look. Jesus says, he looked and Jesus sees the father's desperation. Jesus sees the boy's sickness and Jesus sees your pain too. And I know you came here and you're trying to hide it. Because you don't want anybody. Well, Jesus knows your name. And Jesus sees your pain. And he knows everything you're going through. And this is what Jesus does. He heals him. He tells him on his way, the boy falls into a convulsion. Jesus heals him. Luke says, all were astonished by the greatness of God. Isn't that beautiful? I think that's what happens when we're willing to at least see somebody's pain. We may not be able to heal them like Jesus could. We may not be able to do much to help even. But if we will at least see the pain, if we at least become aware of it, just like Jesus saw it, and we can at least then lift it up to God and let God do something and possibly even do something through us to help others who are in that kind of pain. Folks, you put blinders on, and I do too, because we don't want to see. But God wants us to look. And God wants us to see, and God wants us then to do something to make a change in the lives of others. That's the love of God at work through you, through us. You do what we can do. And then I think some level of healing always takes place, and that we would be astounded by the greatness of God. I've seen it. I know it. What about this strange initial response that Jesus says, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you and bear with you?" Who do you think he was talking to? Yeah. That's what galls Jesus. He's not talking to the desperate dad. He's responding to the father's comment. "You know, I begged your disciples to do something, but they couldn't. Or wouldn't." That's what raises his hackles. The disciples have been with him on the mountaintop. They've seen who he is and the power that he has and what he can do. And yet, refuse. Refuse to do anything. They won't even see the sick boy, much less help him. That's what irritates Jesus. What does Luke want us to see in the story? What does the movement from the mountaintop to the valley say about us? I think it says the one who meets us in the glorious moments that we've all had, the one who meets us there on the mountaintop is the same one that calls us to see the pain of others in the valley. I think we're supposed to remember the moments of experiencing the wonder of God in our lives, the thin places, so that we know God is near and we can trust in God's power. We know God can do great things. And if we're facing hard times, we know we have those moments to look back to. And if others are facing hard times, we can be an instrument of God's work in their lives to help them. And I think it suggests that Christ reveals himself to us not just for our own benefit, but so that we might show his glory to others. The real test of our spiritual experience is not how religion makes us, but how much it makes us available to care for other people. I think Luke wants to tell us those now and then, these new epiphanies that will come, that you can have courage and you can have faith and you can have insight into people's lives and their pain, and that you can bring the presence of God to them in healing ways. Truth be told, the world doesn't need our mountaintop stories. The world needs our love. And you know, when you try to tell your mountaintop stories to somebody or show pictures of your mountaintop stories to somebody, what happens? Usually they fall asleep. And you end up saying, "Well, you sort of had to be there, right?" So why does God give them to us? So that we can tell them to others? No. So that we can see God more clearly there. And help others to feel and know and see God through us. The world doesn't need our high holy moments camped out in the sanctuary. It needs the glory of God's love down in the trenches where people live. And finally, you know, it's not your stories of awe that people need, but the person those stories have made. You know, the world doesn't need your high holy moments, but It needs God's love. Touch of Christ. From people who know God is near when they can't see God or feel God except through us. We need those moments with God to enable us to carry the glory of God to those in the darkness. So the proof of our worship is not how often we come to church or how emotional we feel when we're here or how inspired the music makes us or the teaching or the preaching or how happy or well-adjusted our faith makes us, but who we are, whom we see, and how we love when we leave this place. And know that God goes with you and can use you because God's changed you into the person He wants you to be. And then a funny thing happens. You know, as you live out the memory of those epiphanies, your eyes are opened. You begin to see God revealed in the valley. You mean God could use me? Me? Ordinary moments. Hard places of your journey. God's there. And you recognize what Mother Teresa called Christ in most distressing disguises. And then it isn't so long and it isn't so far between those experiences of divine disclosure. Thomas Merton said, "Life is this simple. We're living in a world that's absolutely transparent and God is shining through it all the time. This isn't just a fable or a nice story. It is true. If we abandon ourselves to God and forget ourselves, we see it sometimes and maybe we'll see it more frequently. God shows God's self everywhere, in everything, in people, in things, in nature, in events. It becomes obvious that God is everywhere and that God is with us and that God uses us and that we cannot be without God. It's impossible. The only thing is that we don't see it. God's here. God's at your home. God's with you Monday morning in the office, Tuesday afternoon in your classes at school, Friday evening at your house. Christ appears. That's where the work gets done, folks. That's where the love of Christ transfigures you and me so that we can be of some help to those around us, and not because of us, but because of Him. Because of what He's done for us. Not just us, but for the world. And you know what happens? You find yourself saying this: "Isn't God great? Isn't God great? Look at God working through me. Isn't God great? Isn't God great? All the time." So open your eyes. Open your heart. You'll see. You'll see. Let's pray. All gracious God, thank You for revealing Yourself to us in glory now and then, and help us to remember the moments in the hard times, when it's hard for us to feel You near. Teach us to see Your presence in hard times too, even more, to see those around who need Your love. make us your agents and carriers of this infectious spirit of faith and hope and love. Lord, show us your glory and make us shine for you in the world. In the name of Jesus.